Today is July the 4th, and we Americans are grateful for our Independence Day. For it secured freedoms for us, the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech, freedom to assemble, freedom to protest, shout loudly, and express our disagreements, freedom to bear arms, and others. Seems people who come to the United States of America from other nations have a greater appreciation sometimes for our country than we do who live here and have all of these freedoms and maybe take them for granted. I know my mother was born and raised in Iran before the days of the Muslim takeover of the Shah, but even back then it was hardly a nation like America is today, and she's a very proud American. She loves red, white, and blue, and she talks about how great a nation this is, and she worries about how it's being ruined, and she has a perspective of someone who's grown up in another country. There is something special about our nation. It really is a nation unlike any other nation in the world, maybe unlike any nation has ever been in the world. America is a country that has been used by God in a unique way that few other countries, if any, have been used this way. Its protection of so many other nations, hundreds of nations that depend on its military might, ultimately in a world protection. The feeding of other nations. My father went to many countries of this world serving the United States government, and his job was nothing other than bringing better agricultural technology to those countries and helping them to know how to feed themselves. What nation takes concern with feeding other countries the way America does? Bringing medicine to other countries, pouring out tens of millions, hundreds of millions of dollars to help with medical problems throughout the world. Inspiring other nations in their quest for personal freedom. And most significantly, I think, being used by God to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to more nations and more people probably than any other nation in the history of this world. More missionaries sent out, more missionary agencies started, more monies poured into world missions to support the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the legacy of the United States of America, and it is a good legacy. I am happy to be an American. I would rather live in no other country. And I haven't tried them out and don't intend to. I'd rather live in no other country. I was born a United States citizen in the country of Bangladesh, where my father was serving, in those days known as East Pakistan. We lived briefly in Malawi as a young child, then in Nigeria, yet due to my father's first heart attack, we came back here to the States. And so I was raised here as a young man in Maryland and went to school here. And this is where I am. This is where God wants me to serve. This is where God has you. This is where God has placed you in this country. Politically, I'm a conservative. And what that means is that I believe in traditional values, the same values that shaped our country. I believe in the Constitution, that it is expressed to give the government a reduced role in the lives of people, not an expanded role in the lives of people, that it was formed to help government understand its boundaries and its purpose, that government, as the Bible teaches, is there to protect us. It is there to carry out justice. It is not there to regulate every area of our lives. I do not, however, believe, as I hear many conservatives and even preachers and pastors who open the Word of God on a day such as today, that America is the light of the world. I do not believe that. I do not believe that the United States of America is the hope of the world. I believe it's the best country in our world today. I do not believe it is the best possible country the world will ever see. I do not believe the future of man's freedoms depends on the United States of America. I have never believed that. I don't think I ever will. And I don't believe that my patriotism requires that affirmation. I still wave a flag. I still sing the Star Spangled Banner, albeit a little off tune. I love red, white, and blue, and I love my country. My hope, though, is not in democracy or a representative republic or in the Constitution that was written or in the Declaration of Independence or even in the United States of America. My hope, and I hope your hope, is in the arrival of one sovereign monarch who is coming back to this planet. and who, the Bible says, will rule visibly on this planet with a rod of iron. My hope is in him. And this is where the hope of every Christian should be, whether you are a Democrat or a Republican, whether you are a conservative or a liberal, whether you are independent, whatever you are, ultimately you will swear your allegiance and must swear your personal allegiance to this monarch. Please open in your Bibles to a very special portion of God's Word in that it looks at the future of this planet, Psalm 2, and we're going to read it and we're going to study and rejoice in it today. Psalm 2. It's not hard to find. It's right after Psalm 1. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.' Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." This psalm was written for the kings of this world, the leaders and the royalty of all of the nations, whatever their government may be. It was written for them, for all of the nations on all of the continents in all of the ages. It should be something every single one of them reads and pays heed to. How about that? Here we have a psalm that is written to all of the leaders of the world, and it's universal in its demands. It makes no exceptions. It was written to tell them what God's will is about the rightful ruler of this entire world and what their government should be doing about it. And in this, it is an unmistakably clear psalm. It's kind of hard to misunderstand it, isn't it? No one after reading it can beg ignorance as to what God is working towards politically on this planet. In the end, communism does not win. Fascism does not win. Islamic Sharia law does not win. Tribal warlords, they don't end up on top. Royal lines cease. Oligarchies lose their power. Not even democracy or republics survive. Instead, there's a king, God's king, and God's king dominates, not from sea to shining sea, but to every corner and nook and cranny of the planet. With really great drama and a rhythmic style and heightened emotion, this very vivid psalm tells of world conquest and world victory by one man chosen by the throne room of heaven and punctuated with a very powerful warning to all of the world leaders that they must give heed to this man. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, writes, "This psalm is unsurpassed for its buoyant, fierce delight in God's dominion and his promise to his own king." Yet we have to say that sadly, even frighteningly, it is a psalm that we could say is completely ignored by the present rulers and kingdoms of this world. How many nations do we have? Over 200 now. How many of them give heed to the words of this psalm? How many of their leaders fear the Son of God? And that means that its voice needs to be trumpeted out again and again and again. You and I live in the end times, and the days of this being fulfilled are drawing closer and closer. Let us not be asleep as prophecy is being fulfilled, as the whole world again is focused on the nation of Israel. They are in the dark, but we must not be in the dark. We must proclaim the message of the coming king and the blessings that could be there for the nations if they would heed the message of this psalm. Now, Psalm 2, along with Psalm 1, is placed here at the front of the Psalter to introduce all of the Psalms. It's not a coincidence that Psalm 1 and 2 are there at the very beginning. They tell the reader of the Psalms, if you're going to worship God, you're going to enter into the Psalter and begin blessing God and worshiping Him. And if you want to be blessed by God yourself, then you must listen to His counsel and you must obey His word. Psalm 1:1 begins with the phrase, "How blessed." How blessed is the man, and it individualizes it. And Psalm 2 and verse 12 ends with the same phrase, how blessed is the one who takes refuge in the Lord. Like brackets, the first and the last verses of these two psalms, they fit together. The first psalm speaks of the blessing of walking in the ways of God individually, not following the paths of the wicked and sinners that surround us. How blessed is the man who does not stand in the paths of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel. The second psalm tells of blessing also, but it's blessing following the rule of God's king. How blessed are all who find shelter and protection under the banner of God's king, who have surrendered to him, bowed low before him, and given him homage. Moitier, in his commentary, "The Bible Speaks Today," writes this of the two psalms: "The private world of the first psalm opens out into the public world of the second. The personal is followed up by the cosmic. In airport terminology, one is domestic and the other international. Psalm 1 talks the everyday language of wisdom books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, while Psalm 2, raising its eyes to world affairs beyond the control of ordinary people, speaks as the books of the prophets do, of a great God in control behind the scenes." Also, in terms of Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 2 is an important messianic psalm. It has no inscription written here, but Acts chapter 13 and verse 33 quotes it and calls it the second psalm. And then in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, it ascribes this psalm to the pen of David by the Holy Spirit. For its content and its wording are clearly connected to David and his throne and his reign and the Davidic covenant that God made with him, his household, and ultimately with his great son, his descendant, all written in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In fact, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, on the day of Pentecost, Peter notes that David himself was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. Psalm 2 speaks of that descendant. All of that is related to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the writing of the Davidic covenant. Verse 16 of that chapter is a promise from God to David. "Your house, David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." It's unending. There'll be no end to the rule of the Davidic dynasty. David's future and greater son is heralded right here in Psalm 2. And that's why Psalm 2 is labeled not only a messianic psalm, but a coronation psalm or a royal psalm. It really has a long history of messianic interpretation. It's clearly connected to the royal line of David. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says it gives a theological perspective for interpreting world events. You don't get that in the news too often, do you? I mean, even on the Drudge Report, I don't think you get that. It gives a theological perspective for interpreting world events. God's relationship with David and his sons, who were also anointed, involves the promise that through the Davidic dynasty, God will establish his universal rule over the earth. Where is God's rule connected? To Jerusalem and David and David's literal son. So historically, it has in mind David and Solomon, or really more Solomon and David's sons, but a greater world personage is needed to fulfill its words completely. If you have the MacArthur Study Bible, it notes that it fluidly moves from the lesser David through the Davidic dynasty to the greater David, Jesus Christ. For Jesus promised that he would reappear visibly, literally, historically, to claim the throne of David in Jerusalem. We even know the very spot he will return on the Mount of Olives, right outside of Jerusalem where the Temple Mount is. Jesus will reappear. And friends, with all the bad news that you read about and all the concerns we have about our country, this is very good news, don't you think? It is very, very exciting to read these words and realize it's not just some pie in the sky. It's literally going to be fulfilled in human history. Charles Spurgeon, over 100 years ago, advised readers of the psalm this way. He said, "Let us read it with the eye of faith, beholding as in a glass the final triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ over all of his enemies." That should get you excited. Get excited as you listen to these words, because God's Messiah wins in the end, and we will reign with him. Now, here we learn of God's sovereignty over all the nations through four voices. There are four voices that are given in this psalm, and each is roughly of equal length. Four voices. The first voice is from the kings of the earth, collectively. The second voice is from the Lord of heaven. The third from the Messiah, and the fourth from the inspired psalmist himself. And we're going to look at these. Voice number one, the kings of the earth. Look back at verses 1 through 3. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying," and here's their voice, "let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." That's their collective voice. So the psalm opens up with a question. In verse 1, the psalmist poses this question. He expresses his amazement that the kings of the earth would ever think they could oppose Almighty God and win. The nations, the goy, or all of the Gentile powers throughout the whole world, back then and now, all of them without distinction, every nation that is not Israel, they are in an uproar, a ragash. They band together with evil intent, and they're causing problems. And they come together to devise their evil plans. That word devise, hagah, literally means they meditate. They're coming together to think and meditate what they're going to do about this situation of God's domination. Same word, by the way, is used in Psalm 1:2 to refer to the godly man meditating on the law of God. But the ungodly meditates on how to throw off the rule of God. Yet such uproar and meditation is vain here. It's empty. It's senseless. The scheme won't work. Thus the question, why? Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? What astonishment is expressed here? It's a senseless action on their part. Any attempt like this is crazy. Creatures fighting against the Creator. What kind of a plan is that? That's dumb. He could just squash them anytime he wants to. Yet human history confirms this governmental opposition to the Lord God and to his plans and to his word. Whether it is the cry of the great Pharaoh of Egypt, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" And he kind of learned the hard way, didn't he? Or mighty Nebuchadnezzar who said, "Is it not my might that has built this great Babylon for my own glory?" And God had to humble him. Or Antiochus Epiphanes who desecrated the temple of God before the days of Jesus, or several of the Roman emperors who persecuted the Christians who were proclaiming Jesus as king, or even modern Muslim nations who don't allow the spread of the gospel and persecute converts to Jesus Christ. They all oppose the reign and the rule of the majesty of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the psalm has already seen partial fulfillment in that the rulers, the leaders in Jesus' day, gathered together to have Jesus Christ killed and crucified. In fact, Psalm 2 is quoted in this regard as a fulfillment in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 28. There the apostles were noting governmental opposition to the Messiah. In verse 27 of Acts 4, it reads, "For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," even the rulers of Israel, "the high priest and his cohort, to do whatever your hand, God, and your purpose predestined to occur." God is always one step ahead of everyone. Yet it tells us fallen humanity, even fallen humanity in its official designations and rulers, hates Jesus Christ. When Jesus is proclaimed as he really is in the Bible, governments don't tolerate him. They hate him. And so here in the psalm, we see the king's collective rebellion. The scene here is not an imaginary scene, as some of the liberal commentaries say. It's prophetic. It's looking to the future when this will actually happen. In the ancient Near East, the kings often viewed themselves as gods, or at least empowered by the spirits of the gods. And here, with their pomp, they believe they can marshal all of their forces and whatever divine strength that they have against the Lord and against his anointed. Did you see that word, anointed? The anointed one is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, as it's translated. It's Jesus. The word refers to him being an anointed king. The kings would be anointed with the pouring of oil upon their heads, as David was anointed by the prophet Samuel in Bethlehem in 1 Samuel 16:13. They have taken their stand and they have gathered together the council to figure out how to throw off this rule of God. They've set themselves against. Twice the word against is used. They're opposed to God and his Christ. And they craftily make counsel together. Of course, the ultimate fulfillment of that verse will take place in the end times when the beast, who is also called the Antichrist, a man empowered by Satan himself, and all of the demon-inspired armies are energized by Satan and they come to battle against the nation of Israel. We read about part of that in Revelation 16:13-16. It says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." And also Revelation 19:19 adds, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." And if you've read Revelation 19, you know the one who sits on the horse is Jesus. Well, the motto of their rebellion is there in verse 3. "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." A collective expression of rebellion against God and God's Messiah. They speak with one voice. They're united in purpose. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us snap them as if it is an easy thing for them to accomplish. They do not want to be bound. They do not want to be yoked to God's program. Their goal is self-rule. Does that sound familiar to you? We will live as we want to live. We will do as we want to do. We'll make our government for our own self. Their goal is self-rule, self-lordship, and the rule of God and his authority have no place in their plans. And the rule of the Messiah goes with the rule of the one in heaven, and they want none of it. The Messiah, of course, is God's mediatorial king. Adam was placed on this planet to mediate the rule of God, who's sovereign over all things. But Adam and Eve were said, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. He's placed on the planet, made in the image of God, to rule under God, a mediating king, a mediatorial king. Jesus Christ is the new Adam. He's the second Adam, and he is the mediatorial king. But they oppose him, and they reject God in doing so. The very heart of sin, I believe, is expressed in their words. They're okay with religion, as long as they can remain unchanged in their religion, as long as they can be their own boss and choosing what religion they want and then discarding and changing it and adjusting it to be whatever they want. They want to run their own lives, including their own religion. But to bow the knee to Jesus, never, never would they do that. To give up the sovereignty of their own will. This is man in his condensed depravity. This is the sin nature expressed in full organized political and military rebellion against God. And it will happen in the end times, just as this says. Well, if that were the only voice that we got to hear this morning, it wouldn't be too exciting, would it? It'd be kind of scary, it'd be kind of disappointing, depressing. Just some more news like we're used to hearing. Well, we have a second voice, voice number two. The Lord of heaven speaks, verses 4 through 6. Look at it, verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Well, the response from heaven is rather strong, wouldn't you say? He who sits in the heavens, what does that mean? That means he who is enthroned as emperor in the heavenly and high places. He is high, and this is the vision we are to have of God. This is our understanding of God we are to have. This is where our faith should lead us in our worship and understanding. Where is God? What does he look like? How is he? He is high. He is sitting up there in heaven, and he is seated upon a throne. He, therefore, is limitless. He is infinite. There are no boundaries to his power. There's no one restricting his movements. There's no one who can effectively oppose his decrees. God is undefeatable. He is not in competition. No one is in competition with him in reality. He rules over all. He sits in the heavens, and the kings on earth do not. Now, you have to get that perspective to understand the utter folly and madness of the first three verses, don't you? The nations are raging and are plotting, but God looks at all of that and he laughs. He laughs. You don't find too many times in the Bible says God laughs, by the way. The laugh is not from humor or for humor. The laugh is because of what? This is ridiculous. This is absurd what is happening here. Kind of reminds me of the Tower of Babel, you know, where they're making a great big tower, but God had to come way down to even find the thing to figure out what they were doing down there on earth. They thought this great building was masterful there in Genesis 11, but from God's perspective, it was so tiny and puny. Using an anthropomorphic way of speaking, he had to come all the way down to find that little tower and say, "Oh, that's what they're doing. Well, let's confuse their languages and get them to spread anyway." Sort of reminds me of that. Their opposition is preposterous. Steve Lawson has a series on the Psalms, commentaries, he says, "It is not the laughter of hilarity, but of divine derision, mockery, and contempt. Men are boldly shaking their fist against heaven, but such an attempted takeover is so bizarre, even insane, that the Lord scoffs at them, ridiculing and mocking their puny efforts." Alexander McLaren writes, "It is discerned in heaven to be so utterly groundless and hopeless as to be absurd." God is the master of the universe. And man, we're down here on this one little planet, one tiny little solar system, around one little dinky star, in one little corner of one galaxy of the billions of galaxies that God spoke in one day and breathed into existence. What are we but a speck of dust? Would you respond in fear if the dust beneath your feet decided to start fighting against you? The laughter in verse 5 turns to anger, and the anger burns in fury. The very utterance of God's words from heaven will put all of the kings of earth and their armies and their technology into fear and trembling. They will shake in their boots. Collectively, the governments of the world with all of their counselors have abandoned the very first principle of wisdom, and that is to fear God and obey his commandments, as Proverbs 1 says. Verse 7 teaches. Psalm 37, verses 12 through 15 tie into this. "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. But their sword will enter into their own heart, and their bows will be broken." What will God do in response to this rebellion? Verse 6, he installs his king. This is what he thunders in the heavens in contrast to the men. The men say, "We will throw off the fetters of God and his Messiah." And God says, "But as for me," and that's emphatic in the Hebrew, "as for me, I will install my king upon Zion." Collectively, man speaks, but then singularly, God speaks after that, and his voice trumpets all of theirs. The world is not a democracy that's open to whoever wants the end to be in a certain way. God's decree gets the final say, not man's vote. Zion there, by the way, is a clear reference to the city of Jerusalem, the fortress and garrison that David established there in Zion, the holy mountain of God. God had made a covenant with David, and that covenant will stand, and no one will ever stop that covenant from occurring, not even all the nations of the earth. And this, beloved, is where world politics is heading. Whether we're actually seeing it happen right now or not, I don't know. I tend to think so. I've never seen all of the nations so opposed to Israel, even our own country, led by the present president, and England itself, all pulling back its support from Israel and putting the nation of Israel in a more and more precarious situation with a nuclear bomb about to be constructed in Iran and the threats of that regime that fully believes in religious radicalism can use it against Israel. Are we so asleep about end times events that you and I are in the very generation that is going to see all of this happen and we're not alert to it? It all focuses not just on the land of Israel, how tiny that nation is. I mean, how significant would Israel be if it were not for these things? I mean, what's it, the size of Maryland, maybe? You know, it's small. It's small, and yet all of the world is focused on it. Even collectively, the continent of Europe is trying to figure out what to do, what their position will be with Israel. It's amazing. And not just on Israel, but on Jerusalem, that troublesome city that causes all these problems. The whole world focused on that one city, even now today in the year 2010. Well, God has given this as a sign to modern man and his skepticism that the Word of God is true. Jesus called Jerusalem the city of the great king in Matthew 5:35. The king will be installed on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Installed refers to the pouring out of oil on the head of a king in a coronation. A coronation is the setting of a crown upon the head, the pouring out of the oil on the head, and then the proclaiming of him as the king. In 2 Kings 11:12, one of David's sons had this as an example. It says, "Then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, 'Long live the king.'" There's a coronation. Here, Jesus is the one who's going to be coronated. He is King Jesus. And the enthronement refers to Jesus being installed in Jerusalem to reign 1,000 years from Jerusalem over the entire earth, just as Revelation chapter 20 describes in detail. Jesus' present enthronement at the right hand of God the Father Almighty gives him the rights to that throne upon earth. As Psalm 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord," that is God the Father speaking to God the Son, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He will rise up, he will return to earth, and he will take his throne on earth, as Matthew 25 describes. Well, that's the voice of God, and that's the response of God. Third, we have the voice of the Messiah himself in verses 7 through 9. And it reflects the voice of God, but it is the voice of the Messiah. Verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me," notice God speaking to God, "you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Jesus is both the Son of God and the Son of David. He was born of the line of David, Matthew 1:1 tells us. He has the right to David's throne and will sit upon it, Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. He is the only begotten Son of God, Matthew 3:17, Hebrews 1:5. He will crush all of God's enemies, 1 Corinthians 15, 25-27. And this is described here as a decree of the Lord, a koak, a statute, a decree, an ordinance, a command. "Thou art my son." These are the words that God spoke to David's greater son, to his only begotten son, Jesus the Christ. By the way, twice God the Father declared Jesus to be his own son. Do you remember when they were? Twice he spoke directly from heaven and said, "Thou art my son." Once was at his baptism, and the second time was at the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John were on that holy mountain. And though the second person of the triune Godhead has always been and always will be the eternal Son of God, yet here this has reference to a specific day of appointment as Son in some official sense. Today I have begotten thee speaks to an appointment into the office of sonship here in the world. When is the today that God begot his Son? Well, in one sense, it looks to the end times when he's coronated, but all of that is prefigured and declared in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in history. In fact, in Acts chapter 13, in verses 29 through 37, Psalm 2 is again quoted, and it's quoted in relation to Jesus as his installment of his Son refers to the day when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The day of his resurrection was also his coronation when he was declared to be the Son of God. The resurrection, his bodily resurrection, did not make him the eternal Son of God, but it was the day in which Jesus was declared to be the Son of God before the world. Why? Because in the resurrection, he became the firstborn of all of those. He would start as a new race in him. In fact, Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 tells of this declaration of Jesus' sonship at the resurrection. It says, concerning God's Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. When he was raised from the dead, that was God's way of saying he was innocent. He is my Son. He is who I declared him to be. Death has no power over him. And so the resurrection declared him to be the Son of God. Again, he was not made the Son of God by the resurrection, but he was openly declared to be God's Son by destroying death. He was declared. Haridzo is the word there in Greek in Romans 1. It means to mark out as a boundary. It means to designate or declare or show to be. Thus, the resurrection was Jesus' vindication. Men put him to death. God raised him from the dead because he is his Son. Now, God also gives his Son a great inheritance. Verse 8. The Father is a generous Father. Do you remember what he gave the first Adam who stood upon this planet? He gave him all of the world, and he gave him a garden, and he gave him all the trees of the garden, save one. And he said, all of this is to you, and he gave him paradise. And here again, the Father, in his generosity, speaks to the second Adam, the ruler of the world, and he speaks in generosity. He's utterly pleased with his Son. He's so happy with his Son. The Son pleases him. He beckons the Son to make a request of him because he's ready to generously give whatever the Son would ask. Ask for something. Ask for something so grand and marvelous and vast. Ask me to possess every nation on the planet and I will give every last one of them to you. Ask me to possess the farthest corners of the earth, the last drop of water, the last grain of sand, all the diamonds and gold and gems, the mountains and trees and lakes and the beautiful scenes of the earth, all of the governments, they are all your possession. The title deed to the planet, I will give it to you singularly. It'll all be yours. Just ask. And the authority comes with it. As after the resurrection, where he was declared to be the Son, Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's all his. And then, what of the reign of Christ? And here you have a most awesome and sovereign description of the reign of Jesus Christ. And beloved, I hope as you read verse 9, that your understanding of Jesus and who he is changed a little bit. And you see his sovereignty and power and his anger. You, speaking again, God the Father to the Son, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. You ever taken up a clay pot, earthenware, and just take it and just smash it on the ground? I'm sure boys would like to do that and see what happens. And it just breaks into 100 pieces. The total collective rebellion of man, his nuclear weapons, his armies, his technology, his satellites. Jesus will just take it and shatter it all. It's not even a challenge to him. It poses no real threat to his sovereignty and power. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Breaking and shattering is the image of Jesus as he comes back to the planet and he takes charge. Yes, he will be the Prince of Peace, and there will be a reign of 1,000 years of peace, and it will be a paradise. But at the outset, there will be a war like there has never been a war before. And there will be carnage, and there will be destruction, and Jesus will be doing the destroying. And so he is to be feared and honored. He will hold in his right hand a scepter, a rod made of iron, and with it he will rule, and he will be indefeatable. The rod of iron refers to his absolute power throughout the entire millennial reign of Jesus Christ. No one will have the ability to rise against him. Revelation 19:15 says, from Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike down the nations. That's as he returns. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Beloved, that is so descriptive. As in those days, they would walk into the vats and step on those ripe grapes over and over again, and the juice would just pour out from them. So Jesus comes back, and as if he's stepping on the grapes of wrath, he just treads out the wrath of God, and it just pours over the nations of the world. Bloodshed, a slaughter, unbelievable carnage. World War II, World War I, Civil War, throw them all together. Nothing will compare with this. Here we see that much of this is still yet to be fulfilled in the future in its final form when Jesus returns as the Son of David and the Son of God. By the way, this is what we pray for when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom come. We're praying for the rule of Jesus Christ over the planet. Well, there's one more voice, and it's really where the application goes. I hope you didn't fall asleep during that. To me, that's very exciting. But if you did, you got to listen to verses 10 through 12 because this is where the application is. Voice 4, the inspired psalmist speaks. Some have said it's the voice of the Holy Spirit through the psalmist, and so you'd have Father speaking, then Son, then the Holy Spirit. But he is the inspired psalmist. Verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings. It kind of comes right back to them at the beginning, right? Now you've had a little bit of an explanation about what's going on with God and the Messiah. Let's see if we can change your words from verses 1 through 3. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. And rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The kings had their own assembly in verses 1 through 3. Now the psalmist, inspired by the Spirit of God, speaks to them in light of the voice of God. And the voice of the Messiah, here's how you are to respond. You know what this is? This is basically a call to all the nations that they should repent. It is a call, stop your opposition, stop your sin, stop your disbelief, and turn to the message of Jesus in the Scriptures and believe and obey. That's repentance. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? He said, you're going to go out into all the world and you're going to be my witnesses and you're going to proclaim the gospel. And in Luke 24, it says, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And listen, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Begin in Jerusalem, but go out to all the nations and tell them what? Repent. You've gone your own way. God has let you go your own way. You may not go your own way any longer. There's an end and a limit to God's patience. His program is on a clock. It's coming to an end. The message of the last 2,000 years is nations get ready for the coming of the King. Turn away from your sins. Bow to King Jesus. Believe in him. Submit to his authority. For there's a day when he's coming not to save but to destroy. This is a message that is spoken to all of the governments of the day in which they lived, out to the entire Roman Empire. But this is also a message to the United States of America. This is a message to Russia, to China, to Egypt. You fill in the blank of the country you want. To Iran, to Saudi Arabia, to all of the nations that surround Israel. Well, there are five instructions that are given. We're going to close with it. Five instructions in light of God's King who's coming. First of all, show some discernment. You need to listen to what the situation really is. If you want news, you can't listen to the journalists. You've got to get news from Psalm 2. This is what's about to happen here. This is a prediction. This is going to happen. Pay attention to this. Show some discernment here. Do you want your government to do well? Do you want it to stand? Then you better listen to this. What's the point of putting all those counselors around you, all those learned men with all their degrees, if they don't believe Psalm 2? You're raging against God is madness. You're conniving and meeting together with the United Nations to figure out what you're going to do is meaningless to Christ and God. Second piece of advice, take some warning. This warning is not to be taken lightly. You may brush it away as some ancient religious belief, but it will come to pass. The end of your nation is very possible. In fact, it is sooner than you think. And all that you've worked for and your reputation will be destroyed and thrown on the trash heap of human history. Gone. You very easily could lose all. Take warning. Third, worship the Lord with reverence. You know what that word Lord is, don't you? This isn't some God. Every nation needs to have some faith in some God. This isn't a generic deity. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh, the covenant word for God in relation to the nation of Israel. Wow! Every nation in the entire world is to come to worship and reverence the God of that tiny little nation called Israel. God demands it. God demands every nation of the world to believe in the God of Israel. He will not alter his plan. Anybody thinks that's unfair? Anybody says they hate that? That's too bad for them. God doesn't listen to that. God has made a program. He's made a plan. He is Yahweh. He is in relationship to David, the king of Israel. His son was born a son of Israel, a Jew. You must worship the God of Israel, who is also David's God, who is also the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And so they must come to personal faith in Jesus Christ to heed this. The God, not of the Quran, not of the Book of Mormon, but the God of the Bible is to be worshipped, and he is not the same God. Worship the Lord with reverence. Fourth, rejoice with trembling. How can you have rejoicing and trembling? Kidner, in his commentary, writes, "Rejoice with trembling conjures up a startling yet quite appropriate mixture of emotions in face of serving so great a king." You're rejoicing, he's great, he's awesome, he's going to bring paradise, and yet you tremble before his power and his rage and his fury. Rejoice with trembling. We ought to worship like that. We ought to rejoice with trembling. The fear of God ought to be in us the same time the joy of the Lord is in us. The rejoicing is the proof of their faith in him. Their trembling is the proof of their understanding of his sovereignty. God requires this of present kingdoms. Did you know that? Did you know that this is what God requires of every nation? And lastly, and most importantly, because those five exhortations lead to number five, do homage to the Son. That's where all four of the instructions really lead. This is the required act. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved is what the New Testament says in the book of Acts chapter 16. Here in the Old Testament it says, take refuge in the Lord and in his Messiah. Do homage to the Son. It's required. By the way, those of you who have come from a church background where they say you can ask Jesus to be your Savior and get out of hell and you don't have to bow your knee to Jesus' Lordship, I think you can see from this psalm alone that that is a false hope. There's no such thing as having Jesus as your Savior and having the forgiveness of your sins unless your heart is submissive to Christ as your Lord. If you don't call him Lord and confess him as Lord, you're an unbeliever and you're in rebellion just like the nations of the earth, and there's no safety, no refuge, no forgiveness for you. That's a false hope. Genuine saving faith confesses Christ as Lord and bows before him and does homage. In fact, if you have another translation, you'll see that's translated differently. Nashak means to kiss. Kiss the sun. That's not a kiss on the cheek. That's down low and his hand is extended and his royal ring is on there and you grab the hand and in humble servant-like servitude, you kiss the hand and say, I swear my allegiance to you. You are my king. Rule. That's what saving faith is on an individual basis. You cannot be in rebellion to Jesus Christ and be in a believer in Jesus Christ. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, the kiss of a traitor. This is the kiss of a royal subject. Bow down, kiss, in humble homage. Throw off any crown you may have, king or queen, and get down low on the ground. Throw some ash on your head, that would help. And kiss the hand of Jesus and beg his pardon and forgiveness, for this is his world and you have opposed him. Tolerating Jesus, allowing him to be preached in your land, that's not good enough to God. You must obey him. Your faith must be so completely in him, you are committed to him as a servant is committed to a master. The only acceptable response to the message of Jesus Christ sent out throughout the entire world for the last 2,000 years is submission to his lordship. No other response is reasonable. No other response is defensible. Every other response, a response of unbelief, a response of apathy, is immoral. For this is the rightful ruler of the world, and to not acknowledge that is sinful and evil and immoral. Unbelief is not just unbelief, it is wrong, it is rebellion. He is Lord, not because we preach it here in the morning, but because God declares it. This is who he is. And so there are two outcomes that are described. If you don't kiss the Son, you will perish in front of his wrath. And though God is slow to anger, when he gets angry, he can get angry very, very, very hard. And his fury can burn. And in that day, no one will stand before him and it'll be too late. The warning is given now. The patience of God is being expressed now. The message of gospel and mercy and pardon for rebels in this world is extended now. Now is the time of salvation. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You are an enemy of God. You are in hostility against his will. You may have never gotten drunk. You may have never been a drug addict. You may never have committed adultery. You may never have murdered someone. But in your heart, you've not bowed the rulership of your life to him. And so you are a rebel. And you will be crushed. You cannot win. Or you can choose the wiser option, the better option. Take refuge in the Messiah. How blessed, listen to the words. How blessed are those who take refuge in the Messiah. There is no refuge from Christ's wrath. And no victory over Jesus. There is only refuge found in Christ. I like Psalm 118, verse 8. Some say it's the middle verse of the whole Bible. And it expresses really what the Bible's talking about. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. There's still an opportunity. God is still extending mercy. He's still giving time. Rulers can change their minds. They can repent. And individually, so can you. In the end, only one is going to win. And he is Jesus. I like that motto. In the end, Jesus wins. Maybe people don't understand the little phrase, Jesus is Lord, anymore. It doesn't resonate in their vocabulary. They don't get what it means. How about this? In the end, Jesus wins. And you lose unless you repent. That's the story. Kiss the Son and see his grace today. You know, Jesus died on a cross to pay for your rebellious acts, your sins, as the Bible calls them. Did you know that the wrath of God already fell on his own beloved Son, and he was paying for your sins if you will trust him? Under the cross, you can find shelter from the wrath of God, for there is where it fell on Christ, who absorbed the full fury of God's holy wrath against himself. Get down below, beneath the cross, and say, God, save me, a rebel, a sinner. Have mercy on me. And you will find refuge and salvation eternally in Christ. Don't let that opportunity escape you, beloved. Think upon that this day and pray for our nation in regards to that.